your contact information. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 12, and we'll be focused on verse 3 this morning. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That is quite a humbling statement, and has been in my mind this week, all as we've prepared, as I've prepared for this Sunday. So the warnings against pride as we look to God's Word are far and wide. They're loud and clear and abundant. We don't have to go farther than the book of Genesis, where Eve is tempted and her heart was turned and her desires were fueled by a desire to be like God. You turn a page or two and you run into Cain. And think of it for a moment. The God who created all the universe comes to you and says, sin is crouching at your door and wants to conquer you. You must fight it. Describing sin as a beast that will consume you. And Cain didn't listen. He did what he wanted. He would not yield. And in pride, he spent the rest of his life running. In fact, it says, his own words, I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. You could go through the rest of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, into the historical books of the Old Testament, Judges, for instance, where it says men did what was right, the people did what was right in their own eyes, all as a testament of pride, against pride. But I think of the wisdom book of Proverbs that is filled with nuggets of truth that warn us against this devastating sin. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who's abundant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom, chapter 11, verse 2. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. And then in chapter 6 of Proverbs, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, even seven that he hates. And the first one he mentions is haughty eyes, which is a descriptive way to speak of pride. But one of the most indicting statements on the human condition was given by Jesus himself, and he did so in Mark 7. What comes out of a person, that's what defiles them. And speaking of the human heart, Jesus said, from within the heart of a man come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And if you've been tracking this through the book of Romans, you know by looking at chapter 3, how could anyone boast about anything? We are indebted to God's grace and mercy, and we're accountable for our sin. We've come into Romans 12, and it's a major transition in the book, calling us to live out the Christian life. And we've spent in recent days our focus on verses 1 and 2, that because of the mercies of God, we're to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We're not to be conformed to the thoughts and agendas of this age, this world system, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we may prove what is the will of God, we might discern it and walk in it. As we come into chapter 12, really, it could be divided this way. The Christian's relationship to God, verses 1 and 2. The Christian's relationship to the other believers in the body of Christ, verses 3 through 13. And then the Christian's relationship in a hostile world, 14 through 21. So Paul begins by saying, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. I think it's unique that Paul often speaks about God's grace in his life, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But throughout his theme, he emphasizes that he's not a personal life coach. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when he speaks with apostolic authority. And when he speaks these things, not mere tips for your life on how to tweak it and be successful, he's talking about things that carry with it the weight of, I must do these things. He is not merely passing on good advice or personal opinions. They come with the authority of his apostleship. And he also warns against pride. Now, I want to note this, and I'll amplify it in just a moment, that Paul gives this warning right before he starts talking about body life and right before he starts a teaching on spiritual gifts. And we'll see the parallel with Corinth. He does the same thing with regard to the Corinthians. But we come to verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's take a few moments and allow this to bring us low. Because in the paradox of what it means to be a Christian, to humble ourselves really is the way to be exalted. To humble ourselves is the way that we might know God's favor. So if you follow along in your bulletin, here's the 3 points for this morning. Number one, never forget the grace given to you. Never. In fact, we're going to be coming to the Lord's table, and it's set up for that purpose, to remind us in body life that we would never forget the grace of God that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. Secondly, humility, one of the most notable signs of grace in a believer's life. Humility. It should be the banner over us, love and humility and these graces that God has extended to us. And then finally, taking your place in the body of Christ, using your gifts for his glory. We see that in context, and I think it's the meaning of this verse. So let's look first. Never forget the grace given to you. When's the last time you've done a journey in your mind to remember God's grace in your life? To remember when he saved you. Maybe it was at the age of 6. I heard someone this week share how they were saved at the age of 6 and gave thanks for how, by God's grace, they were spared from many things and that Christ became real to them even at that young age. I've heard others who just can't get over, and that should be true of all of us, the rescuing power of Christ in their life. Paul was like that. I have a resource in my library that's about that thick. Well, not really, it's digital now. But if you were to buy one, it would be that thick, and it's 500,000 cross-references, and so as you go through the Bible, it breaks down every verse in the Bible and gives you a bunch of cross-references so you can engage in the analogy of Scripture where you're seeing things expanded. And that was the case this week as I was looking at verse 3. How often Paul made reference to his past. He didn't live there, but he made reference to God's grace to him and throughout his life in Christ. He regularly reflected on his past. In fact, he begins Romans 1, "Through him, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship." He says in chapter 15, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God." To the Corinthians, he said, "According to the grace of God given to me, I'm a skilled master builder." In the chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And then he gives his testimony in 1 Timothy 1. "I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me in his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, I cursed God and did so with a flourish. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a disrespectful, mocking opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me." I thought about the time when when the Lord had inserted a thorn in Paul's flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, in thinking that through, said, "So, to keep me from becoming conceited after enjoying the visions of the third heaven, God put a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me." By the way, I'm so grateful for how John reminds us that life is not always the hallelujah chorus. It is in the minor key. We sang about that this morning. Right? That's good for us. It's certainly a representation throughout the Word of God. And what's the answer to how long will you forsake me? Maybe just a little bit longer. But my hope's in you, Lord. You give and you take away. Blessed be your name. I'm going to worship you and to be encouraged by your promises. Never forget the grace given to you. Oh, believer, as we come this morning to the Lord's table and we take the bread and we take the cup that's representative of the body and blood of our Lord that was given to us, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and that by faith his righteousness is credited to me so that I'm no longer in the condemnation zone. I've been set free. I am forgiven. I've been adopted. I've been justified, and I will be glorified by his grace. Amen. When my older three children were young, that was a long time ago now, we went to Central Florida where I grew up, and I remember driving a car right up to a park bench in the town I grew up in. And I pointed at it and I said, "It was there I first called on the Lord." I'm so grateful for God's grace. Paul never got over it, neither should we. Secondly, humility, one of the most notable signs of grace in a believer's life. "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." That's a powerful way to speak of our need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This week I read of a man who imagined himself to be quite spiritual. And he was talking with a more mature friend, and he asked his friend to pray for him that he might be humble. "Pray for me that I might be nothing," he said. His friend replied with some wisdom, "You are nothing, brother. Take it on faith." Paul begins this exhortation on spiritual gifts, and why don't we peek ahead? And verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." He mentions prophecy and service and teaching and exhortation and giving, leading, acts of mercy. He mentions these gifts, and right before them, he warns about pride. And I mentioned earlier the Corinthian parallel. The Corinthians got many things wrong. They loved a good church fight. They were marked by party politics within the body. "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and you know, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ." They had the practice of suing one another in open court. Can you imagine being in the building with someone where, you know, right over there, you know, they're suing me in open court and we're getting ready to come to the table? I would think that would be very difficult. Is it little wonder that Paul said to the Corinthians when he talked about the Lord's Supper, you know, "If you have anything against another, make it right. Some of you are eating in an unworthy manner, namely you hate one another. Get it right." And then he says, "Some of you have died because of it." That's powerful. They misused their Christian liberty. They were insensitive and selfish. He rebukes them and he says, "When you gather for your love feast," which was a meal they had in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, "and some of the poor would come, you don't have any food left." They're working the midnight shift. at Family Dollar, or they're walking from Waffle House to come be with a body, and you're stuffing your faces and you have nothing left for them. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Eat at home. Minister to your brothers and sisters. Every one of us is on level ground. We're all sinners in need of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the braggadocious Corinthians, another problem they had is they bragged about their spiritual gifts. They liked the speaking gifts. They liked to be out front. They liked the microphone in the hand, if they had a microphone. They didn't. But they like to be out front. They like to be recognized. And this led to vainglory. This led to confusion. This led to chaos, particularly with the speaking gifts. And they misused them to the hurt of the body. And Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, so 1 Corinthians 12, he identifies spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 14, he clarifies the proper use of spiritual gifts. And right in the middle of those two chapters, he gives the greatest statement on what love is in all of literature. He says on the front end of this love chapter, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Use the gifts God's given you, but if they're not exercised in love, who cares? It will count nothing in God's record-keeping system in heaven. That ought to be an indictment to all of us. What is my motivation for doing what I do? Be assured of this, every culture, every place you go in this world, pride is a lethal weapon to the work of God. No matter our age or vocation, humility is our greatest friend and pride is our greatest enemy. And I would just mention this as a thought, that humility gets the attention of God. Isaiah 66, verse 2, all these things my hands have made. Think of the wonder of God's creation. All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. God is on record. This is the one to whom I will look. You're wanting God to look on your life? You're wanting his face to shine upon you? He says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want God's attention? That's a good way to get started. Humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. God is decisively drawn to humility. It was said of Jesus that he was meek and lowly of heart. James, the apostle, wrote, God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Not those who help themselves, but those who humble themselves. John Stott, the famous British commentator, has clearly thought about this. He says, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. Think about something going on in your life and it's been a protracted conflict in your heart. Ask yourself this morning, Lord, have I just been prideful in it all? Have I insisted on my own way? Have I misrepresented you with my attitude? This is why we need to consider, think with sober judgment. I mean, what that's saying here, and he uses the word in the original, he uses the word think four times in this verse, four. Sometimes twice he puts a prefix before it only to amplify it. To think more highly than yourself, to think with sober judgment. He emphasizes the action. Who are we really? That is an important calling upon our life, to examine ourselves, to see that we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 says, who's responsible for all I have? What's the answer to that? The Lord. So what ground do we have to boast? Now, I want to just kind of think practically for a moment on this whole issue of pride and detecting it in our life. Pride is especially dangerous because almost anything can be the source of pride. Almost anything. If pride is acting as though we have no need for God, it's acting as if we have no need for God, and it breeds a self-sufficiency. Pride is never far away. It's never far away. It spoils everything. Pride is generally invisible to those in its grip. Jared mentioned my favorite description of pride. It's like one of those stealth fighter jets that flies under the radar and it's all over you before you even know it. Pride can surface in open and blatant self-importance. Are you a person who lives constantly in offended? That's pride. Living with an inflated view of yourself. One man was enamored with his own gifts, and it was said of him, he struts even when he sits. For others, it can be self-piteous pride. I heard this comment recently. A husband, a father, doesn't get his own way when he comes home from work, and he separates himself and checks out from the rest of the family and hides on the internet and sulks. How come you're picking on men? Okay. A woman, a wife, doesn't get her own way, and she turns into a warlord. How about if I don't talk to you for a week? Pride kills churches. Pride kills families. We're going to spend eternity with one another, and I find time and time again in the Word of God, God calling us, love one another. They will know that you are followers of me if you have love one for another. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, Peter, you're not washing my feet. What's that? Pride. I mean, think of the hubris of that. You know, confronting the Lord himself. He knew who Jesus was. He had acknowledged that. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are in the last hours of Jesus' life. And Jesus takes a basin of water and a towel and washes their feet. Peter appears humble, but it's really self-assertive pride. There's a pride that refuses assistance. I would never ask for financial help. I would never go for counsel. I would never stop and ask for directions. I'll wash my own feet, thank you. One of the risks of serving is that not everyone will appreciate your ministry. But don't let that keep you. People will say, I don't need your help. You might even have those that are close to you. What are you doing? You're making the rest of us look bad. Keep serving. Keep serving. Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, in that case, why don't you wash my whole body, Peter? Peter, I don't want to give you a bath. I just want to wash your feet. Pride detectors. Let's look at some pride busters. Anybody open to have a pride buster in their life? God has given it to us. You wouldn't be surprised that I would say first and foremost, the Word of God. As you read it, as you study it, as you hear it preached, I thought of Psalm 19. David gives this beautiful presentation of the general creation of God. Through creation, the heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Every morning the sun comes out showing his creative masterpiece. And then he goes in the latter, second part of the psalm, and he talks about the word, the scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so forth. And then he concludes this description of God's word. It's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It's more valuable to me than gold, much fine gold. And then he says, who can discern his errors? What's the answer to that question? Well, I might be able to discern some of them, but not all of them. Amen. I need something outside of me to show me when I'm playing the fool, when I'm deceived. So he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That's pride. How? Well, through the sufficiency of Scripture and by placing us in a body, a church, Christian friends and family. So we read the Word, we take in the Word with expectation, with anticipation. Do you read the Scripture? Do you listen to the Word taught with a sense of expectation and anticipation in your life? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, once said, read the Scripture not as an attorney may read a will, but as the heir reads it, as a description and proof of his interest. What an image to ponder. Well, I mentioned not only the Word, but the body of Christ, a church family. I find this coming to my mind more and more, just to emphasize in our gathering how important it is to be committed and connected to a local body of believers. Many Christians do not regard highly church life. Well, what leads you to say that? Well, because of rampant absenteeism. It's amazing what people give up for the Lord's Day worship with their church. Attitudes that view the church as really an unnecessary drain on my life. Many cringe at the teaching of church discipline. In Matthew 8, Jesus taught in clear, unmistakable, and simple terms how to deal with sin in the body of Christ. One-on-one conversations where it begins. There's not an agreement there. Let's expand the conversation to two or three witnesses. If they won't listen to a confirmed issue of sin, Jesus said, tell it to the whole church. Now that's accountability. And I think many have bought into this idea of stealth Christianity, where I can just slip in the back and slip out. I can manage what I take into my life on my terms. And that it just finds no counterpart in the Scripture. We're to be connected individually, members one of another. In a healthy church, there's accountability that we need, that can be a pride buster. I heard the testimony of a member some years ago where she was really offended about something, and she started to unpack this to another sister in the body, and the other sister said, you're out in left field. She thought about it for a minute. She said, well, you know, you're right. We need people in our life to tell us we're out in left field. Who do you have in your life that will tell you that? There are consequences if we enter sin and don't turn. The Scripture, the church family, godly family and friends, we need these pride busters to ask God to make us unimpressed by our success, our accomplishments, in our position. We need the pride buster of expressing to God a willingness to remain humble and invisible in positions of service. We need the pride buster of keeping godly company, even though our flesh may want to attach ourselves to what is popular at the time. We want godly company because we remember that bad company corrupts good morals. We need the pride buster of allowing God to stretch us in ministry. You know why I really believe many people just don't have time to serve in this body or in their Christian life? It's because they're too exhausted doing what they want to do. There's no energy left. There's no time left for the pie chart of their life. We need to confess our pride. That's a pride buster. Lord, I wanted to exalt myself above your sovereignty in this situation, and I'm confessing to you That's a foolish and stupid thing for me to do. John Wesley said, let me be nothing and Christ be all in all. Maybe so in your life and mine. So, how can I respond to pride? I was thinking, one of the things that reveals pride to me on a regular basis is a spotty prayer life. It suggests I'm not actively relying on God. And that can be a danger as you grow older, where our experience and we see things through the years and we think, well, we got this. Weariness, trying to do more than God intends, not letting Him order our day. Anger can mean that I'm not trusting God's sovereign plan and I'm taking control of everything. A critical spirit, which I think is rightly defined as that sorry act of bringing others down in order to lift myself up. A defensive reaction to criticism, moping around after failure, and the inability to laugh at my mistakes all point to what? A massive pride problem. Impatience. With what? Well, having to listen, having to wait, having to serve, impatient with being anonymous. You think you ought to be here and God has you here, and you wonder, how am I going to get up here? Or led by someone else, being a difficulty, all hint to an overdeveloped sense of importance. So there you have it, two so far. Never forget God's grace to you, and humility, one of the most noticeable signs of grace in the believer's life, that you're constantly allowing God to bust and remove pride from your life. Notice with me, thirdly, taking your place in the body of Christ. And this is where we're going over the next 3 weeks. I hope you'll come with a spirit of expectation and anticipation as we begin a study on the spiritual gifts. We'll look primarily in Romans 12, but we'll also look at other sections in the New Testament. And I pray that you would leave with or come with a sense of expectation in discerning how God's gifted you to take your place in the body. To take your place in the body and to use your gifts for His glory. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does that mean? To think soberly, to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he goes into this teaching on the body and spiritual gifts. Well, why would he mention faith and the measure of faith? I think it really, at the heart of it, is that faith looks outward to God, and for good reason. It's impossible to please God without faith. And faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we conjure up on our own. It's not something we have the capacity to do. That's why Paul never got over the grace of God in his life and why we shouldn't either. Amen. Faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Answer, nada, nothing. We do not have the capabilities to produce saving faith. It is the gift of God. Pride is eliminated when we recognize that faith, that the faith one has is a gift and the result of God's goodness to us. God assigns our faith, literally. God measures out our faith, this text says. There are many giftings in the body, and that's why we should have a heart of celebration for how God has gifted others in the body to do things differently than we do ourselves. That should be a point of celebration. Listen to the words of John Piper. Make God-given faith the measure of yourself and see what becomes of your boasting. It vanishes. First, because faith, by its nature, looks away from itself to Christ. And second, faith is blood-bought, a blood-bought gift from God through Christ. think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul makes faith the measure of thinking soberly about ourselves. Is that in that God assigns faith in different proportions among people? For what reason? So that we would never forget that we are interdependent upon one another in the church family. We're never intended. It was never intended that we live a solo life. We need others in the body to do things we can't do. We need to receive in ways. And could it be that maybe you don't have a need met in your life because you've not availed yourself to be known in the body? And you've not pursued knowing others in the body to receive all that God would have for you. So come with expectant hearts as we move forward in Romans 12 with these spiritual gifts. And my prayer with regard to spiritual giftings is that we as a church would use every gift God has given us for His glory and the advance of His kingdom, that nothing would be left on the table in your life and in mine. Well, the greatest pride buster of all is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at Scripture and when we look at the call of God, it is an extension of His gospel. It's a proclaiming of His gospel that you would know Jesus Christ and be forgiven of your sins by repentance and faith in Him. And with this great pride buster, we come to the Lord's table. I would ask the deacons to join me here at the front, but also would mention as they come that we'll conclude our service with a time to respond in faith, to call out to the Lord, to serve Him with all of your heart. And as we come to the Lord's table, this is a special time as we remember all that Christ has done for us, all that God has done for us. And we remember the sinless life, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Christ. He has saved us by His grace. And guys, you can have a seat for just a moment.